Well, I'd like you please to turn with me to that portion of God's Word that I indicated yesterday evening we were going to be looking at both this morning and again this evening. That is Matthew chapter 25. Although we're going to read some verses out of the 24th chapter, then into chapter 25, just to give us the context in which the passage we will examine is set. So please turn to Matthew chapter 24, and I'd like to begin our reading there in that chapter in the verse 32. The verse 32 of Matthew chapter 24. It's a joy to be back with you again. I do trust the Lord will meet with us as we gather around His Word. Last night we introduced our study, really for the conference. We're going to be looking at the subject of bringing the King back. It's all to do with seeking the Lord in a day of declension and backsliding and worldliness, and how we can bring the Lord into our midst again and set Him upon the throne where He ought to be, but from which He has been removed by our worldliness. You know, the Lord Jesus can be put out of the church. It's a strange thing. It's a dreadful thing. That which He purchased with His own blood, we can take from Him and remove Him from. But that has happened many times in the history of the people of God. And we're going to look at that study. You know that we're looking at David in the days when his son rebelled against him. His son Absalom, and removed him from the throne. And then, by the mercy of God, there began an agitation among the people. And they began to say one to another, "Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" Oh, how we need that. How we need that agitation today. Encouraging one another to once again apply ourselves to the whole matter of recovering what has been lost through backsliding and worldliness. We started that study last night. We're going to be continuing it tomorrow in the meetings that just have been announced. But today, I want to look at this passage. You know, since I've been retired, I have been burdened more and more, particularly about one subject. And that is the subject of what the Bible has to say about the return of Christ. About the return of Christ. There is no one more important to us, surely, than the Lord Jesus. There's no one more important. This wonderful person. And He has promised to return. He's coming back again. And if you know anything of your Bible, you know that His coming back again is going to usher in such glorious changes. Such glorious changes. And that being so, it ought to feature very largely in the thinking of God's people that Jesus is coming again. You know, for many years, when I was minister in Kilskerry, We had a Christian school there, still there. Still going strong, I'm very pleased to see. But at this time of the year, there began in the classes a sort of special feeling. The summer holidays are coming. And there was almost a countdown. I would like to think the children loved our school. I've never seen a tearful wean at the door of the church being dragged in. The church door being also the school door. I've never seen that. Never seen that. I have seen mummies at the church door or the school door having to be dragged out, especially on the first day. And I used to say, go home! You're only going to upset the wee, and then it'll be crying and wondering what's going on. And they used to go home, you see, and start off anyway, and tearfully watch as the little one went in, never giving a backward glance even, you see. Not missing mummy in the least, because there was all these other kids about them. And they were quite happy. So, it's not that the children were unhappy at school. But nevertheless, the summer holidays are wonderful. And that began to fill their minds more and more and more and more as the day drew on. Ought it not to be so with us to a far greater degree that we ought to give thought to when is the Lord coming? Did you ever ask that question? When is the Lord coming? Have we any indication of how near his coming is? Have we any idea? Well, yes, we have. Yes, we have. And I have been burdened to press this matter upon God's people, because you see, what he says about his second coming and the events that lead up to it, we would need to know about. Because he tells us there's an awful time of deception coming. An awful time of delusion coming. And we would need to be ready for that. Ready for that. But we'll be coming to that in a moment. I'm just sort of reading you the menu, first of all. And I trust that it whets your appetite. Let's quickly come then to our reading. Verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, this is chapter 24, verse 32. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know. Hey, you underline those two words. Ye know. You don't have to be a farmer to know that spring has come. You don't have to know anything about horticulture or agriculture or anything else. You can see it in the trees. The trees tell you spring has come. The birds tell you. We have swallows that come to our house every year. I really do look forward to them. My wife doesn't. Well, they have a habit of dive bombing the windows and everything else and creating a bit of a mess. But I love to see the swallows. I love to see the swallows. Because it's a sure signal. Spring's come. And we know. The children know. Everybody knows that spring has come. Now, if God has thus given us a basis by which we may know the seasons of the year, don't you think that he would tell us how we may know the seasons of that spiritual realm, the kingdom of God, are advancing? That's what he's talking about here. When you see, he says, the branch budding, ye know that summer is nigh. So, likewise, in the same manner, when ye shall see all these things, that which he has just been speaking about earlier in chapter 24, Know ye that it is near, even at the doors. Even at the door. Now, there is information given to God's people by which we may know that the coming of the Savior is at the very door. At the very door. We're not just wandering along in darkness, not knowing where we are in God's great purpose. I used to laugh at the definition of an American tour of Europe. It was usually a very speedy thing, and you were whisked from one city to another. And they used to say, when they got out in the city, not knowing where are we, and they were told, oh, this is Rome. Oh, okay, this must be Tuesday then, because we were to be in Rome on Tuesday. And they were shown this, that, and the other thing, and then bundled back into the coach, and they headed off for another city. And they hardly knew where they were. And some people think that, well, that's how it is for the Christian, you know. We're going along from year to year and century to century, and we don't really have a clue where we are in God's great timetable. That is not right. That is not right. That's what the Savior says. When you see these things, you'll know that it's near, at the very doors. It's about to happen. So there is a means by which we can almost tick off the deaths. Not quite literally that, but getting near to it. Verily I say unto you, this generation, I believe that word means nation. It's a Greek word that can be translated by either generation or nation. And I believe that it should here be nation. And the Savior is speaking of the Jewish nation. And if you would perhaps bear that in mind and think of it in that light, it might make sense to you. Verily I say unto you, this generation, that is this nation of Israel, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, you only have to think of this chapter. It deals with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Savior was speaking about that generation, that is Peter's generation, John's generation, that it wouldn't pass until he comes again. Well, you know rightly that Peter is long dead, and generation after generation since that has long passed away. And still the Savior hasn't come. So it is a clear thing that he's not talking about a generation. And I'm suggesting to you that what he's talking about is the Jewish nation. This nation shall not pass away. The Jewish nation is the most unusual nation, you know. You folk here probably call yourselves English. From across the water, folk call themselves Irish. But you know, the truth of the matter is, we're not. We're dullies, mixtures. And made up of everything. There's no such thing as a pure nation. We're a complete mixture of all sorts of ethnic backgrounds. All sorts of ethnic backgrounds. But the Jewish nation, under God, has maintained its ethnic origins. For on the fringes there has been a marrying in and out and so forth, but at the core there is a people who can trace their ancestry right on back to Abraham. If you ever do a study of your genealogy, it might shock you from where you've come. And you might close the book and say, well, I want to know more about who my forefathers were. But God has preserved the Jewish nation. I believe the Savior is saying here, whatever changes there may be in the world, Whatever invasion and overwhelming of one nation by another nation, and the replacing of one people by another people, and the intermingling until nobody really knows who they are, there will still be that nation of Israel. That nation of Israel. And I believe that's what's promised here in verse 34. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The promises I have made and the predictions I have made, they'll come to pass, says the Savior. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That is, I can't open a calendar and say, right, and such a day, 25 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 100 years from now, Jesus is coming again. I don't know. That's known to God alone. That's known to God alone. But what He has given us are indications of the approach of that day. Until there will come a time when such are the signs that we're seeing that we will be able to look up knowing that He is about to come. He is about to come. I've often likened it unto the journey that families take, heading off on a holiday somewhere, and a quite a long drive. And you know the question that comes from the back seat. Are we nearly there yet? Oh, we'll not be long. We'll not tell you exactly how long. We'll soon be there. But as you get nearer and nearer to the destination, you can become a little more precise. Until there is the destination. We'll be there in a few seconds. Get ready. Well, that's how it is with God's Word. That's how it is with God's Word. As the signposts pass us by, and the events that Christ has set down in His Word take place, we will know it's getting nearer and nearer and nearer, until there comes a moment when the Savior says, when you see these things happen, then look up. Look up. For He's about to come. He's about to come. And that moment will come when every eye shall see Him. When the Savior comes, every eye will be directed. But just before He comes, the people of God who have been reading their Bibles, they will have stopped and they will have started looking up. The rest of the world will still be tearing along, but the Christian will be looking up, knowing from God's Word the Savior's about to come. That's what He's telling us here. And you know, I've already gone off at somewhat of a tangent, even as I'm reading and emphasizing these particular words, and I shouldn't really do that. Anyway, we'll press on in our reading, and I'll try not to make any more comments. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the days of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not. Noah knew, his family knew, the flood's coming, but the rest of the world didn't know. It was taken up with all the so-called important things. Marrying and giving in marriage. Making money. Pursuing the things and affairs of this world. But Noah wasn't engaged in those sort of pursuits. He was getting into the ark because he knew the flood was coming. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch, what does that mean? What watch? Well, the night back then was divided up into watches, hours. And if the good man of the house knew at what time the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. But the Lord, you see, as far as the world is concerned, is going to come as a thief in the night. And the world's not going to be prepared or ready. But that's not how it is to be with a Christian. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, busy at the duties given him of God. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord, the death is coming, not be here for a long time, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with a drunken, living as if the Savior will never be back, living as he likes, the Lord of that servant shall come on a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's another reason why we should watch. Because if you're not watching, you get careless. If you're not watching, you get distracted. If you're not watching, you forsake your duties to Christ. If you're not watching, you begin to indulge in the things of the flesh. And it's as if the Lord's not coming. I love the illustration that I've often used. Back to the school classroom. Sometimes the teacher's called out. Maybe a telephone call. Something happens. Teacher goes out. Keep at your work. Keep reading. Do those things that I've told you to do. I'll be back. And off goes the teacher, and the class is left to itself. And diligently they continue writing from the blackboard or whatever, at least for a minute or two. And then the teacher's not here. Pens put down. And the gabbling begins, and soon that's not enough, and up out of the desk, and there's a whole melee going on. What's happened? They forgot that the teacher's coming back. And there's always somebody caught out of the desk when the teacher comes in. And in my day, it was usually me. And they had a price to pay. Look, the picture is there for you. Don't you ever forget, the Savior says, I'm coming back. And keep at the duties that are yours to perform. Because the church is prone to forget. Forget the Lord's coming back. And turn away from his duties. Just like that little classroom scene that I've just referred to. Now we're in chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were wise took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. The application of these truths is given in the next verse 13. Watch, therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. If I could give you a date today when Jesus is coming again, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, whatever. If I could give you a date, you know what you would do? I must write that in my diary. And now, since it's away 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now, I needn't think about it again. I know what is going to happen, and I needn't worry about it until it gets nearer the time. The Lord has hidden exactly when he's going to return in order to excite, to encourage our watching. That's what he says there in that last verse. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. Because you don't have this information, you've got to watch every day for his coming. Now, I don't know how far I'm going to get this morning. but let's see how far. I want you to notice one word at the very beginning of the chapter 25. And please remember this. When God the Holy Ghost inspired Matthew's Gospel, and indeed all of the Bible, the one thing he didn't inspire were chapters. He didn't inspire chapters or verses. Those things were added much, much later. Handy things they are. Can you imagine the scramble that would have been this morning? As I would have said, right, I want to read from Matthew's Gospel. It's at that bit, you know, where the Lord tells the story of the 10 virgins. It's towards the end of Matthew's Gospel. Some of us might have been able to turn to it quickly. Others might not. But when I say let's turn to Matthew 25, well, we all can do that. So there was a good use for, and a good purpose for, chapter divisions. But they are not in the original. Consequently, when we're reading our Bible, we usually read it in chapters. And we would read a chapter and maybe come to the end of chapter 24 and leave it. And then the next day we'll come to chapter 25, and by the time we come the next day we've really forgotten what was said in chapter 24 when we read it yesterday. And that's a bad thing. Because the Savior hasn't stopped at the end of Matthew chapter 24 when he was telling the disciples and then waited for a day and come back and took up the story the next day. He was going on in his speaking from the last verse of chapter 24 to the next verse in the opening of 25. It was a continuation of his discourse. It was all connected. And what we have read in Matthew 24 is connected to what now we're reading in Matthew 25. And that little verse 1 of chapter 25 with its first word is very important. then. That's altogether important. Then. Because that's a word that relates to time. And what he says about the kingdom of God in verse 25 is related to the time about which he has been speaking in the chapter 24. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Men and women, the theme really of this weekend is about revival. It's about revival. Surely it's the desire of God's people to see revival, a stirring, a warming, a quickening of the work of God. Speaking after the meeting last night to one lady, and she's saying that just no interest in the folks out there in what's going on. That's right, there's not. I'm sure you gave out plenty of leaflets about the meetings here over this weekend. I wonder how many of those leaflets lasted 5 minutes once they landed in the hands of the householders. Ah! Didn't even read it. No interest. No interest. Old John Wesley, in answering someone who was speaking about the lack of interest in the services in their little Wesleyan chapel in the neighborhood in which they lived, said, and you've heard this before, I'm sure, "Look, pray for your minister. Pray that God will set him on fire, because the people will come in to watch him burn." Oh yes. When revival power descends upon a people and upon a minister, folk out there will get interested. They'll get interested, all right. For the spirit that is reviving the people of God in the church assembly is also striving with hearts out there, so that they begin to think about the gospel and about eternity and about death and about heaven and about hell. And they think, where can I go to hear about these things? Oh yes, there's a people over there. And I think they speak about these matters, so they come in. That's why we desire revival. But the question is, dare we hope for revival in these days? Dare we hope? I mean, everything's getting worse and darker and more wicked and more rebellious. We see the governments in power, and they're taking what legislation is on the statute books of the nation, and which was put there in times past when the Spirit of God was working in the nation and there were godly men and women in the nation influencing the affairs of the nation, and it was the mind of the nation to have such laws. But they're going through those statute books today, and they're saying, there's a thing there. Let's get rid of that. Let's get rid of hanging. That's not a proper thing for a civilized people to consider. Doesn't matter whether the Bible said it or not, the Bible's old fashioned, and it's all the more reason for us to dump hanging. And so they've got rid of capital punishment. Abortion. The murder of the unborn. So-called wise men have decreed that the unborn are not really human beings at all. Therefore, destroying them is only destroying a piece of matter. The way you throw out rubbish doesn't mean anything. That's another thing we'll remove from the statute book. And so it goes on. Sodomy. Pooh! What an awful thing it is to condemn sodomy and sodomites. How can that be a civilized thing to do? Classify sodomites the way they have been classified on the statute books of the nation for generations. We'll have to change that. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what God's opinion is. We'll change that. And everybody has to accept it. In fact, we'll change it to the degree that if you don't accept it, then you're a criminal. You're a criminal. I could spend a week going down the changes that have been made and the indications of the nation descending into darkness and paganism back to the jungle. Now, have we the right in the midst of such deepening darkness to anticipate revival? Have we the right? It's not enough for us to say, oh, well, it'd be nice to have revival. That's not enough. That's not enough. Have we any indication from God that He plans to give revival in the midst of the darkness that marks the end times of this world? That's important. Well, I believe we have grounds for saying that. Then, the Savior's talking now about the very last days of this age. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto. What the Lord Jesus in this parable, found in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 25, is talking about is the state, the nature of the kingdom of heaven just before He comes again. Well, what will the kingdom of heaven be like just before Jesus comes again? As I say, He tells us, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. Isn't it a privilege to be able to look at these things? To actually be able to turn to the Bible and see how things are going to be just before Jesus comes again? That's your privilege, Christian. Out there, they don't know anything about it. They're in darkness. As the thief comes in the hour when the householder doesn't expect him to come, and they're totally ignorant of his plans, so out there, people are ignorant of God's plans and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are not to be in ignorance. It's your privilege to share in the knowledge that is in the mind of God regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to show you some verses. I've already abandoned whatever structure I had to this sermon, because I know I'm never going to get there. So I'm just going to take it bit by bit, and when the alarm bell goes off, then I'll stop. But let me assure you that it is the mind of God that you, brother, and you, sister, and your children should share in the knowledge of what God plans for this world. Let me show you. Read John 15 and the verse 15. Now here's a general principle laid down. John 15 and the verse 15. That's an easy reference to remember. I hope you'll remember it and come back to it and look at it again and again and again. As preachers so often do, they tell you, give you a verse, and then just before they read it, they say, well, let's go back a verse, and I'm going to do that. Verse 14. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants. The word means slaves. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Now that's true. Any who may work in a factory situation, or indeed anyone involved in employment, you do what you're told and you don't necessarily know why exactly you're doing it. What's in the mind of the owner of the company? You're not privy to that. But the Savior says, that's not the sort of relationship that I'm going to have with my people. You're not servants. You're not employees. Let me use that term. You're my friends. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That book you hold in your hand is a revelation of the knowledge that Jesus Christ has from his Father. You have access to all this information. Isn't that a marvelous thing? I guarantee few of you have really thought of the Bible in that light. But that's what it is. That's what it is. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verse 4. And I'm going to do what I did just a moment ago and put you back a verse or two. Look at the verse 1 of chapter 5. But the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. The times and the seasons in the kingdom of God. God's not talking about the natural times and seasons, but the kingdom of the spiritual times and seasons. I've no need to write unto you. Why? Why had he no need to write to them? Because he had already taught it to them. He had already instructed them in this. It's an interesting study, and I'm sure your minister will have already given consideration to this fact. Paul spent a very short time in Thessalonica. You can find that out in the book of Acts, just how long he was there. And the maximum time he was there was about a month. He was three Sabbaths. And I'm saying the maximum because if he had three Sabbaths, well, he might have started at the 6 days before that Sabbath, and he might have stayed 6 days after that Sabbath. So that would have given you, at the maximum, 4 weeks. And he was in a new church. They were just being converted. And he spent a month of them teaching these new converts. And do you know part of what he taught them? The second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, men and women, there are churches in which there are Christians and they're saved 25 years and they have never yet been taught about the second coming of Jesus. But here's a month old church, and Paul is writing to them sometime after he has left them. He's writing back to them and he says, I don't have to tell you about these things. You already know them. I've taught you these things. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Why were they not in darkness? Because Paul had taken and revealed to them out of the Word of God the mind of God given to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and which had been shared by Jesus with his people through his Word. It's our privilege, I tell you, to be acquainted with how things are going to be in the last days. We're not shuttling forward at breakneck speed into a mist. No. If we study God's Word, then we have the most elaborate, up-to-date, and most informative sat-nav that ever a man operated, telling us where we're going and when we're going to arrive. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, specific time, a specific time, and the conditions that will prevail in the kingdom of God at that time. And the time is, of course, that season approaching the return of Christ. The proof of that fact, that this is the time referred to by the word then, can be easily proved. If you turn back to chapter 24 of Matthew, what was the Lord Jesus talking about? What was the subject of discussion? Because what we're privileged to listen into. I have been in Israel. Well, I was there twice. Once on a sort of a political trip, and I didn't really see much of the spiritual side of Israel. I did see a little. And I'm counting it a great privilege to be over way back in the 80s. But I was back again there in 09. And it was a very special trip. Do you know why? Because there were only four of us there. And we had for our guide John Douglas. We might as well have had Moses with us. Only don't tell him that now. He might take it wrong. But what a privileged 10 days that was. Not to be part of a crowd, and there was always somebody off buying an ice cream or getting a lollipop, and you were waiting to get on the bus. I know what it's like, those tours. But we didn't have that. If we wanted to linger another hour in Gethsemane, we could. Or wander another little while around the streets of Old Jerusalem, we could. Or wander on the shore of Galilee, we could. And stand on the Mount of Olives and look out and think, oh, happy time it was. Happy time. And there on the Mount of Olives, looking at Old Jerusalem, and then they would have been looking at the glorious temple. The disciples came to the Savior. Verse 3 of chapter 24. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, if you ever get to Jerusalem, my friend, or get an opportunity to go to Jerusalem, take it. Take it. Your Bible will mean so much more. It will mean so much more. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. This is a private discussion, but you and I are allowed to listen in. Isn't that a privilege? Saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? I'm not going to go into a discussion of the translation of that word, but that's what the Greek word also means, age. I don't believe it's the end of the world that Peter spoke of and which you read of at the beginning of Revelation chapter 21, when the earth will be burned up and a new heaven and a new earth is created. That's not what's spoken of here. It's the end of this age. That's what the question's about. Well, now, if you were to ask a lot of ministers that very question, you know what they'd say to you? Oh, don't bother yourself about that. It's not for you to think about. There's a lot of people say this and a lot of people say the other thing. But don't you be bothered about it now. Don't bother your head. Think about the missionaries. Think about evangelism. Think about those sort of matters. But don't bother about the end of the age. Is that what Jesus said? And this discussion took place 2,000 years ago. That is, they had, as disciples, so much more time in front of them than had we. And yet, in response to that question, the Lord Jesus began a detailed reply. A detailed reply. Men and women, the Lord wants you to know about the last days. Them. Talking about the last days. Then, in the last days, shall the kingdom of heaven be like. Men and women, time really has gone. And I'm going to leave it there. We'll take it up tonight. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll take it up again tonight. But let this be in your mind. The Lord wants you to know. The Lord wants you to know how things will be in the last days. And tonight I hope I'll be able to answer the question, well, have we a right to expect revival in the last days? Is that part of what the Savior reveals about the last days? I think the answer is yes. But we leave it until tonight. May the Lord bless His word. I hope I haven't taken up too much of your time this morning. Amen.